If you have your Bible, turn with me this morning to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. And we will be looking at verses 38 to 40. I was around New Year's visiting with somebody roughly my age, young and vigorous, and he made the he was making the comment, and those of you who are also roughly as young and vigorous as I am will remember what a big deal it was as we approached the year 2000, Y2K, and there was just like endless discussion about that, and people were putting canned goods in their basement. Some of you probably have some of those canned goods in your basement still. And he just made the comment to me that since those events, a quarter of the next century has gone by. Now, when you put it that way, that's kind of striking. Just seems like just yesterday we were talking about this Y2K thing, and actually the first quarter of the 21st century is just already gone by, which is a reminder that we are indeed fleeting. And in this little time, when you are that fleeting, you wouldn't think that you would have a great deal of problem with coming to the conclusion that you are somehow, anyways, quite a big deal. But in our text for this morning, Jesus warns us that, well, we all actually have a great deal of a problem with that. We have the strongest tendency to that. And in our text for this morning, he warns us about what a serious problem that is and urges us to avoid it with great, great diligence. So let's stand together one more time and Mark 12, verses 38 to 40. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces, and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." They will receive the greater condemnation. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we often look at our circumstances, as the psalmist says in Psalm 74, and we wonder where you have gone. We wonder why you are treating us the way that you are treating us. And as our trouble lengthens out, we wonder with the psalmist whether or not you may have rejected us forever. Why you seem to be so angry with us, even though you have told us that we are the sheep of your pasture. Lord, we ask that you would indeed remember that we are your people your sheep, your special possession that you have redeemed for yourself as the people of everlasting inheritance, and that you dwell as the sovereign over all of the world, and we know it and wonder at times what you are up to, and we pray that you would come and meet us in what often feels like the irreparable brokenness of our lives, the ruins of our lives. Things seem often damaged. Our health is damaged. Relationships are damaged. Our families are damaged. The nation is damaged. The economy might be damaged. And we look for you to step forward into the trouble and into, as the psalmist says, the ruins. For ultimately, your enemies have damaged your world. And it is very much a fallen, damaged, painful place. And we participate in that damage and in that pain. Lord, the enemies of your people roar against us, and they assume that you can be safely ignored. They come into your world and they do whatever they please. They chop things down. They smash things to pieces. We pray, Father, that you would enable us to survive such times and such places, that we would see you and look to you and wait upon you, even in times when you don't seem to be speaking to us, circumstantially at least, in encouraging ways. And we have no way of knowing how long our present difficult circumstances will last or what the outcome of them will be. But we wait upon you and we look to you, and we ask that you would come and meet us in the midst of such times and places and give us the encouragement that you walk with us, that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is with us all of the days, even to the end of the age. And that in the end, it is certain that you will set the creation aright in a new heaven and a new earth where your people will dwell. We thank you for that promise and for that hope in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. Well, on this first Sunday of 2025, we are back in the Gospel of Mark. And I've reminded us many, many times of Rodney Decker's analysis that Mark's gospel is best understood as paragraph by paragraph answering the same two questions over and over again, sometimes one at a time, sometimes simultaneously. But those questions are, who is Jesus, number one? And then secondly, what does he expect from those who follow him? Now, you don't have to look very carefully at our text for this morning before you we'll see clearly that it is answering that second question. It's related to that second question. What does Jesus expect from those who follow him? Because it's clear in this text that he expects us to be careful about, among other things, careful about certain very dangerous and negative and spiritually destructive tendencies that we have, and that we are to aim, rather, to be shaped by His wisdom and His outlook, which includes these warnings. It's wise for us to be warned as to what some of our more dangerous tendencies are. It stated our thesis for this morning this way. We are to be shaped by the wisdom and outlook of Jesus. That is, in 2025, you will do yourself a great favor if in this coming year you will make it among the goals, the resolves of the coming year, that you will be shaped in this year by the wisdom and outlook of Jesus. And you only can know what that wisdom is and what that outlook is, of course, by listening to Jesus, which is exactly where our text for this morning starts. We'll look at this from four angles, and the first angle simply being this one. We ought to be careful to be taught of God. We ought to be careful to be taught of God. Or to turn it into a first sermon of the year, we ought to be careful to be taught of God in 2025. The opening little phrase of verse 38, and in his teaching, he said. The New American Standard, I think, is a little bit better reflection of what Mark wrote in its translation. And in his teaching, he was saying. In his teaching, he was saying, bringing out the idea that Jesus was saying this kind of thing over and over again. Jesus was teaching over and over again. He is constantly in the process of teaching. And in his teaching, he was saying. The idea is, as we move through any span of time, but as we move through a year of our lives, we ought to understand ourselves to be enrolled in Jesus' school, that we are constantly learning from Him. And why that's so important is because we are inevitably learners. We are going to be learning from somebody controllingly throughout 2025. There's no question about that. That is a certainty. The only question is who that person will be. We're going to constantly be learning, but the question is who will we be learning from? I love Calvin's little description of the Bible. Scripture is the school of the Holy Spirit. Elsewhere and repeatedly, especially in John Calvin's sermons, he refers to the church as Christ's school. It's Christ's school, Jesus' school. But when you think about that, it's good to remember. It's good to remember this broad theological idea. Namely, there's nothing original about the devil. He doesn't come up with anything on his own. Everything that the devil does is a sort of cheap, twisted imitation of what God does. So it's not at all surprising Right? If Jesus is a teacher, what should you expect the devil to be? Well, you should expect him to be a teacher. You should expect him to be a false teacher. But you should definitely expect that he will be teaching and teaching and doing more teaching. And in the first century, you see the scribes are teaching falsely. The Pharisees are teaching falsely. The Roman Empire in countless ways is teaching falsely. And among the things that they are teaching by word or by example are how important you and I are. And how important we can be if we cooperate with the empire, if we think about things in a certain way. And we learn to do that. And we naturally do that anyways. We are wired. We are prone to think of ourselves as kind of special. Smarter than average. Right? We're always prone to look around and think, where do all the idiots come from? You know, why aren't people by and large more like me? That combination of sensitivity and insight, moving through life. We have a natural tendency to sort of think about ourselves in that way. We've been schooled to think of ourselves like that. Probably more than we realize. And Jesus warns us, you look out. You're not going to hear, this is a rare message I'm giving you. You watch yourselves. Matthew 7:13-15, Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate. The gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. That is, the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads you to self-exaltation in our context. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those that find it are relatively few. And then he says, beware, beware of false prophets. If you're in the fall Sunday school class, Book of Revelation, chapter 12, verse 9, the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. The deceiver of the whole world. The whole world has a certain outlook that they've learned, that they've been taught. Same author, but 1 John 5:19, we know that we are from God. But the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Well, how did they get there? Well, they were taught to be there. They learn from the wrong teachers. The power of the devil is fundamentally and primarily the power to deceive. And he's so good at what he does. He's so good at what he does that Paul can describe the outcome of the devil's teaching efforts this way in Ephesians 2:1-2. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. But where does the course of the world come from? Following the prince of the power of the air. How has the world learned to be who they are and what they're like? Where did they learn to emphasize what they emphasize, to love what they love, to promote what they promote? And he says, well, they've learned that from the prince of the power of the air, from the spirit now working in the sons of disobedience. And he's been so successful that the course of this world is fundamentally his course. His course. You see it in countless, countless ways. Some of them are more striking than others. You know, we're very concerned in our culture about the patriarchy. The patriarchy. Look out for that patriarchy. Look out for that. That's really bad. That's really dangerous. What does that come down to? That comes down to something like honor your father and mother. That's really hateful stuff. Honor your father and mother. We say, well, that's in the Ten Commandments. Yes, it is. But we hate that. We hate that. Get rid of all that. Where did we learn that? Where did we learn that? The prince of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the sons of disobedience. And as we do that, we come to this remarkable outcome. This is who you want to be. This is who you want to become more of in 2025. Paul's terminology, he only uses this word once in all his letters, and it's the only time it occurs in the entire New Testament, actually, but it's in 1 Thessalonians 4:9. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God. That's a single word in the Greek New Testament. Theodidaktoi. It's a plural there. Taught by God once. Be sure that as you move through this coming year, that you find yourself clearly among the taught by God ones. Because you're either going to be among the taught by God ones, or you're going to be among the taught by the principality of the power of the air ones, fundamentally. Secondly, we ought to be wary of the desire to be important. Middle of verse 38, beware of the scribes. Who like to walk around in long robes and light greetings in the marketplace and have the best seats in the synagogues and in the places of honor at feasts. Now, the worship team read Luke's parallel to that, Luke 20:46. Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplace, and the best seats in the synagogue, and the places of honor at feasts. Now I repeat that because in Mark and Luke, though in the English translations, it looks like the Greek text would say the same thing. Beware, beware. But it doesn't. The two bewares are a little different. The one that Mark uses is a word that's not used very often, especially it's not used very often and it's not used at all prominently in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. However, the one that Luke uses, oh, it's used quite prominently in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. In fact, particularly, and so of you who come on Sunday night will be aware of this because it's been pointed out to you, particularly in the book of Deuteronomy and the Psalms. It's a single word, single verb in Hebrew in what's called a reflexive. So you watch yourself. You watch yourself. And that's used repeatedly. Most often in any chapter in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 12. We're not even going to quote from that. We'll do two earlier ones that are pretty prominent. But you watch yourself. It's the same meaning. Luke chooses that word probably because he understands it to have this weighted Old Testament sense of things. Deuteronomy 6:12, for instance. ESV has, then take care. I'm just, watch yourself. Watch yourself, lest you forget the Lord. What an indictment that is. You watch yourself. Why? What's my tendency? Oh, just this. You have a tendency to forget all about God. Like, what? You have a tendency to forget God. You forget the Word of God. You forget the prominence of God. You forget God. You watch yourself. Well, that's not a compliment. Deuteronomy 8:11, same thing. Watch yourself, lest you forget the Lord your God, not keeping His commandments and His rules and His statutes, which I command you today. In other words, to where we just touched on, if you don't watch yourself, not only will you fail to honor your father and mother, but you will eventually think that honoring your father and mother is the essence of evil. Somebody will persuade you that that's true. And most people in our culture are now quite persuaded that that's true. Some, even in the name of Jesus, you watch yourself. There's a line in a hymn that is made for that verb, both here and in the New Testament. An older hymn, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. If you know yourself at all, you know that's true. Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. You beware. You watch yourself when it comes to these scribes. They like to walk around in long robes. They like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and honor in the feasts. You watch yourself. Why? Because you are as wired as they are to love exactly the same thing. You too will be prone to love a certain look that says that you are prominent, that you've arrived, that you are important, that you are cut above, that you are above average. You too will learn to love, to be recognized and greeted with respect. And you'll eventually cater to that. You too will like the best seat at the synagogue. You'll like the best seat at the public feasts. This has been news in the last month and a half, right? They've shown all these pictures. I've seen them in the Wall Street Journal. There it is, the dinner table at Mar-a-Lago. And who's sitting with President-elect Trump at that table? Sometimes it's Elon Musk, one of the richest men in the world. Sometimes it's a visiting head of state from somewhere else. It's some prominent politician from the Senate or the House. But that table, take a picture, you're at that table. What does that mean? Well, you may be on the cutting edge of political power for at least the next 4 years, and to be invited to that table really says something about you. And we like that. Now, it's not that it's a sin to ever be placed at a prominent place in society. You may end up there whether you want to be there or not. The idea, however, is look out for yourself, because it's a great danger. It's a great danger to be there. And that you fall in love with it, and yet you really, really, really like it. Says you watch yourself. Thirdly, we ought to be wary of hypocrisy. We ought to be wary of hypocrisy. Who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. The little term for a pretense, Robert Gundry, the New Testament scholar, says you could probably best take that in the sense of for a show, just for show. You devour widows' houses, but just for a show, you pray long prayers so that you can be somebody who takes advantage of the poor while having a magnificent reputation for sanctity and for righteousness. But he's warning us, you watch yourself lest you be guilty of just living out a spiritual act. So here's the question. So what does it mean? Two questions. What does it mean to devour widows' houses? Now, commentators go all over the place on this, but I'm most persuaded by those who said they think it means this primarily. Those who manipulate people who really can't afford to be manipulated into giving you more of their money than they can really afford to give. And you don't care about that at all. Now, we have particularly egregious examples of this, because we study everything to death. We know such things. So you take somebody like the televangelist Benny Hinn, who is somewhat outed by a nephew in recent years, who kind of left the fold and told tales out of school, you know, about the family, you know, renting $10,000 a night accommodations there in the Middle East, and, you know, spending a week there. And where do they get most of their money from? Oh, well, the vast majority of it from $20 to $50 donations from the lower end of society. A 100,000 widows who send you $20 a month. That's pretty good. That's a lot of money in the end. You have that. You watch yourself. Why? Lest you manipulate such people and you seem to be getting away with murder. It's going tremendously well. Here's how it was put in the law, Exodus 22, 21 to 24. You shall not do wrong to the sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them, and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn. In other words, God says, I really don't like such things. Really don't like such things. The second question is, what does it really mean, this thing? In pretense. In pretense, you pray long prayers. Well, it's, as we said, it's kind of, it's just for show, but it hides the actual motive of what's going on and hides it disastrously. This word translated here as pretense here in Mark. It's the first time it takes place in the New Testament. It takes place only six times there, three times in the Gospels, once in Acts, and two times in Paul's epistles. And one of the times in Paul's epistles is the most helpful to understand what's going on here. So if you have your Bible, look with me at Philippians 1. Philippians 1, 15 to 18, especially verse 18. Philippians 1, verse 15 to 18. Now notice in context what's going on here. What's going on here is an analysis of the motives people have for preaching the gospel. The motives that somebody has for preaching the gospel. And Paul is going to talk about two very, very different motives that he's taking notice of here. Verse 15, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for a defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether, and here's the two categories, in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice, and yes, I will rejoice. So, in pretense, what does pretense represent here as a motive for preaching? Well, in pretense means it's actually just out of envy and rivalry. You don't necessarily really take it to be good news. You don't really care whether anybody receives it or not. The only motives you have in preaching the gospel are envy and rivalry, to outdo Paul, to be bigger, more important than Paul, selfish ambition, not sincerely, just seeking to put it to the apostle Paul. Or you can preach out of a true motive, a genuine motive. Well, what would that look like? Well, that'd look like from goodwill. Out of love. Noting that Paul is in prison for the defense of the gospel, and therefore you are trying to advance the same gospel that put Paul in prison through your preaching. So the one is merely a pretense and the other one is grounded in the truth. Well, you see, the same thing can happen in prayer. Why do you pray? What's a way to pray in pretense? Well, to get a reputation as being a spiritual person, a reliable person. We advance the notion that we have a certain theological commitments for maybe a constituency that's ours. Politically, that's a deadly thing. That's a deadly thing, and it's a deadly thing that happens all the time. That's in pretense. But how about in truth? Well, in truth, you simply pray because you believe that God hears his children when they talk to him. And you believe a certain thing about him as to his capability. It just came through the Advent season, that great little phrase, Gabriel speaks it to Mary when Mary is told about the virgin birth, and she says, no, that's ridiculous. That cannot be. You don't understand. I am a virgin. I've never known a man. It's impossible that I could possibly bear a child. And after he explains what the Holy Spirit is going to do, he uses this line. Nothing will be impossible with God. Nothing will be impossible with God. Now, there's a good reason to talk to the Lord about things. If you believe, nothing's impossible for him. He can do anything. He can do absolutely anything. He can heal any disease. He can turn any heart. He can change the course of any life. He can do anything. And that's why I talk to him about things. Because there is nothing impossible with God. That's why I pray about health. That's why I pray about whatever I pray about. Because I know that nothing is impossible for God. And hence, I talk to him about things. Well, that's a true reason to pray. That's genuine. You see the contrast. He says, you watch yourself. Be sure you're genuine, not in pretense, not hypocrisy. Fourth and finally, we ought to be aware of the reality of divine judgment. We ought to be aware of the reality of divine judgment. To devour widows' houses and in pretense make long prayers, they will receive the greater condemnation. King James Version has a more stark vocabulary. He says, who devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers, they will receive the greater damnation, King James. Whoa, that is harsh. That is harsh. You see, for Jesus, God is the ultimate decider of things. He's the ultimate judge. He says, you ought to always have in the back of your mind what God thinks, how he evaluates things. We always have something else in the back of our mind. We worry about other evaluations. What do all the smart people at Harvard say about something? We'd like to be considered among the smart people of Yale, the editorial board of the New York Times, or if you're more conservative, the editorial board of the Wall Street Journal. What do they think? What do they say? And Jesus says to us, I wouldn't spend too much time worrying about what they think or what they say. But I would spend more of your time worried about what God thinks and about what God says. You know, this is where doing something like reading your Bible steadily in the next year, you say, well, reading through the Old Testament, there's a lot of stuff there that I have trouble being interested in. Well, that's usually because you're just not paying quite enough attention to it. In fact, one of the things that you should notice if you read through your Bible in the next year, which I hope you do, be a few months actually before you get to the book of Deuteronomy, but when you do, you watch yourself. And then after Deuteronomy, what do you have? You have Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. And if you ask the question as you read through Judges and 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, so how did the people of God do at watching themselves? Oh my. They did disastrously. Absolutely disastrously. With disastrous results. They did. And what's that supposed to do as you read through there? That's supposed to take you back to say, oh man, I better really watch myself. I really do need to be careful. Moses knew exactly what he was talking about when he kept saying over and over again, now you watch yourself. I desperately need to watch myself. I spoke to a gathering of our ladies' women's ministry thing a couple months ago from 1 Timothy 4, verses 11 to 16, where in that little paragraph, verses 11 to 16, Paul has 10 imperative verbs, the 10 commandments of discipleship. The 10 commandments of discipleship. And the last, the ninth and tenth commandments are these two, both found in 1 Timothy 4:16. You keep a close watch on yourself. Now, this is not the same word that Luke used or that Mark used, but it's synonymous. You watch yourself and the teaching. So that's the first commandment. You watch yourself and you watch that teaching too. Make sure they match. That what you read in your life match. And then you keep watching that. You keep being careful to watch that. Remain in it. Remain in it. Because if you do that, you'll save yourself. And those who hear you, well, we don't save ourselves. Well, in some sense, Paul says we do. You can argue him with him if you want. I'd recommend you listen to him instead and try to figure out how that fits into the broader theological things that he says elsewhere, which is where he most definitely does say that God saves you. You don't save yourself. But here he says you'll save yourself. You better figure out how those go together. And they do. They can. So you watch yourself. And the reason he still says that, and then this will be the final verse we really look at. 1 Peter 5:8. 1 Peter 5:8. Now this is a verse that just is packed tight with all kinds of verbal expressions of one kind or another. Really packed tight with them. 1 Peter 5:8. And they paint a picture of why we better watch ourselves. He starts it with two imperative verbs. Be sober and watch. Not the verb that was used there in Peter or in Paul or in Mark or in Luke. So it shows you there's a wide vocabulary for this business of watching yourself. It's such of a big deal. Be sober. You watch out. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, is like a lion roaring. He's walking about seeking to devour. So you got two imperative verbs up front. Be sober, watch. Then you have a participle. He's roaring. He's roaring. Then you have the main verb. He's walking about. He's walking here and there. He's all over the place. Then a present participle. He's seeking. He's looking for you. And what does he want to do when he finds you? Finally, an infinitive. He wants to devour you. He wants to absolutely destroy you. And that's where you live. He's walking about. He's seeking. And as we mentioned, he's really good at what he does. So good at it, as John put it, that the whole world lies in his power. As Paul put it, he has discipled the entire course of this world and all of its self-destructive tendencies. That's how good at it he is. And you live in his neighborhood. He's manipulating and moving things all around you all the time. So you had better, Peter says, you be sober-minded. You watch out because of where you live. And on top of that, and your natural tendencies are in his favor as a sinner. You love the prominence that he warns you, that he offers you. You love it. You naturally are given to be a hypocrite. You don't have to work on that. Nobody ever taught me when I was like 3 years old. My mother never taught me, sat me down and said, okay, today I'm going to teach you how to lie to me. So when I, ask you something, here's what you do. You don't want to tell a ridiculous lie. You want to tell a plausible lie. Right? So think about that. I know those are big words, but you've got to work on this if you're ever going to be a good liar. No, she never did that. I figured out how to lie to her by the time I was 3 years old with no one's help. Did you take this little soldier figure from over at the Wiesenbergs? No, I did not. Are you sure? I'm absolutely sure. Can you explain to me how I found it under your pillow? I object. We were leading the witness. Right? Nobody taught me that. Natural born liar. Natural born liar. So are you. The devil's advantage. He says, you watch yourself. Jesus says, you watch yourself. Because you're dealing with God. You watch yourself. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your instruction to us through their Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, what a privilege it is to have words from the Son of God, words from the King of Kings, words from the one who was in the beginning with you, the one who created all things. Oh, Lord, to have words, directions, his wisdom. Oh, may we shape our lives and the direction of our lives by his wisdom and his words in 2025, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.